Well, most days in our house, we have Bible time over breakfast with our three-year-old twin boys. And the other day, we came to the story of Jonah. And Bible time can be a little bit stressful in our house. But today, on this day, the boys were transfixed. And not least by some of the illustrations. So on page one, there was a shifty-looking Jonah who was about to buy his ticket and board the boat. The sun is out. The sea is calm, all seems well, except for an ominous cloud in the distance. You turn a page and suddenly the sun has gone. The sky is black. The sea that was once calm is now raging, and panic-stricken sailors are desperately trying to throw everything overboard, the boat struggling to stay afloat. On page three, though, things have changed again. The sun is out and the sea is calm. And now Jonah is drifting into the depths. But approaching him with a huge smile on its face is a giant orange fish with huge green spots on. Turn over and we're inside the fish's belly. There's a forlorn-looking Jonah surrounded by the carcasses of partially digested sea creatures. But he doesn't stay forlorn for too long because on the final page, beaming from ear to ear, is Jonah flying through the air, Superman style, heading precariously for a sandy beach. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? The book of Jonah, a vivid and dramatic story with twists and turns and adventures in spades. And you cannot wait to find out what is on the next page. And my boys were forcing me to turn back page after page just so they could see the pictures. And what three-year-old is not going to be riveted by the story of a man being swallowed by a great fish? Jonah is a wonderful story for kids. The danger, of course, is that we think that is all it is. And you could be forgiven for thinking that the book of Jonah is one whose message we can safely ignore. I mean, after all, what does the story of a man who is swallowed by a fish have to do with the grown-up world of 21st century London? Isn't it all just a little bit far-fetched? A bit unsophisticated, perhaps a bit childish even. And I firmly believe that Jonah spent these nights in the fish just as Jesus believed it. But images of it with green spots only reinforces the suspicion that this is a story to be left in the Sunday school. But I think that would be a mistake because far from being safe to ignore, the message of Jonah is perhaps the message that we need to hear today. And that is because at its heart, it is a book about the character of God and his plans for the world. And it's going to point us forward time and again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing the God who made us and his Son Jesus Christ is what life is all about. And supremely, I think Jonah is a book about God's abundant and extravagant love for a sinful world and for sinful people. As we've sung, he is a God who is slow to anger, full of compassion and grace to people who don't deserve it. Our children's Bible calls it his never-ending, never-stopping, unbreaking, always and forever love. And it's a love that he wants us to experience for ourselves and to share with and for others. And I don't know about you, but that is a message that I desperately need to hear. I think if Jonah was a painting, that never-ending, never-stopping, never-breaking love would be the picture that is in the foreground, the thing that our eyes are drawn to. But it is all the more beautiful because it is painted onto the landscape of Jonah's disobedience. And the background to the character of God is the character of Jonah, and that is where the book begins in chapter 1, where we start tonight. Let's notice first the prophet who does not fear the Lord. If you look down, right at the heart of the chapter, as often in stories in the Old Testament, right at the heart of the chapter is the bit in the middle. It is verse 9. This is the hinge on which everything else turns. Everything before it leads up to this point. Everything after flows out from it. The sailors have cast lots and they realize that Jonah is responsible for the storm. And they ask verse 8, "From what people do you come?" And Jonah replies, verse 9, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. It is absolutely fantastic theology. The Lord, that is Yahweh, the Trinitarian God of the Bible, is the God of everything. He is the King of creation, who has made the land and the sea, the mountains and the jellyfish. Jonah is spot on. And in fact, three times in the book, Jonah makes statements about God's character, and each time, his theology is perfect. But don't you think, Jonah, you hypocrite, you worship, or fear is a closer translation, the Lord who made the sea and the land. You have got to be joking, because everything else in the rest of the chapter says unequivocally that you don't. You're a liar. Did you see how the story began in verses 1 to 3? Let me just read from verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. When the word of the Lord comes to prophets in the Old Testament, many of them are given ministries that no one would choose. But none of them disobey, except Jonah. Only he ever runs away. As the book unfolds, we'll see that the reason why he does that. But just notice for now that when God speaks to him, Jonah flees. And his disobedience is vividly illustrated. You see, Jonah is sent to Nineveh. It's a city that is about 600 miles to the east. And where does Jonah head to? He heads to Tarshish, about 600 miles to the west. It is completely the opposite direction. It would be like God sending you or me to Moscow, and we board a plane to New York. This is willful, and it is deliberate. A few years ago, there was an advert on British TV. I don't know whether you saw it. It was for a cereal called Shredded Wheat. It doesn't matter if you've never heard of it. It's not a particularly nice cereal. It tastes a little bit like cardboard. And it featured the ex-England cricketer Sir Ian Botham, a very famous English cricketer. And on the advert, he was saying just how much he loved shredded wheat. He thought it was incredible for his heart. And that every day, he started his day with a healthy bowl of shredded wheat just simply because he loved it so much. And the implication was that we should do the same. And just imagine a fictional scenario for a moment. Imagine you're around at Sir Ian's house one morning, and it's breakfast time. And you feel a little bit hungry, and you think, well, I'll go to the cupboards, I'll look through them, because I'm going to find some shredded wheat. But to your surprise, there's not a shredded wheat box in sight anywhere. And instead, the cupboards are lined with box after box after box of Cocoa Pops. And then sitting in the table at the corner of your eye, you notice that Sir Ian is dipping into his breakfast, and he puts his spoon into the bowl and lifts the spoon to his mouth. And it's then that you notice that the milk is all chocolatey. And that advert plays in your head. I love shredded wheat. I eat it every day. I mean, what would you think? You'd think, you hypocrite, you liar. You're saying one thing with your lips, but another with your life. And that is exactly what Jonah is doing. He claims to worship or fear the Lord. But between that and what he does, there is an ocean of difference. As the story goes on, Jonah only hardens in his rebellion. If you look down at verse 5, having headed to the coast, he boards a ship to Tarshish. Actually, that's not the brightest thing to do if you're trying to run away from the God who made the sea. And surprise, surprise, the Lord who rules creation sends, verse 4, a huge storm. And the sailors, verse 5, are terrified. And each of them is crying out to their own God in desperation. You can imagine them screaming for their lives, calling out to gods who don't exist. And verse 5, where is Jonah? Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Even when the captain wakes him in verse 6, shaking him, pleading with him to call out to his God, he does not do it. In fact, in verse 12, it seems that, again, he has a second chance to call on his Lord when the sailors ask, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? The obvious answer seems, I should repent. But Jonah says he would rather die than turn to his God. In the story, he is the only one who does not pray. And he says, I worship, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven and earth. There is so much humor as you go through the chapter, but there is also a serious point, isn't there? Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? The prophet who does not fear the Lord. Secondly, notice the sailors who really do fear the Lord. Jonah chapter 1 is just a fantastic piece of literature. And one of the ways that we see that is the way that Jonah, who is God's prophet, is contrasted with sailors who are Gentiles, not part of God's people. Jonah, verse 9, claims to fear the Lord. And notice that three times we're told of the sailors' fear. The first time we're told about it is in verse 5, where they're afraid of the storm. We're told of it again in verse 10 at this hinge point in the chapter, where they're terrified at what Jonah has just said, that Jonah has put their lives at risk. And we see it again right at the end of the chapter in verse 16. They took Jonah, verse 15, and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. And this is no mere lip service. It's not an empty confession, because verse 16, they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Jonah runs away. But these sailors, without hesitation or deliberation or qualification, worship him. And it's not just a one-off commitment. They vow to serve him continually with their lives. Here is a fear or a worship that is not simply theoretical. It's not simply partial, but it is genuine. And it is total. We don't know how much they knew of the Lord, but they've glimpsed enough of his awesome power and his awesome majesty and his awesome kindness in sparing them that there is no option left to them but to give immediate and total obedience to the Lord. And the contrast with Jonah could not be more obvious, could it? As one commentator puts it, the sailors are willing to do whatever God wants as soon as they can find it out. Jonah already knows exactly what God wants, but tries to escape it. It's staggering, isn't it? And it's clear. Perhaps Jonah thought that because he was one of God's people, God wouldn't really care if he disobeyed. Perhaps he thought that because he was faithful in some areas, that he could be unfaithful in others. But these sailors show us that what happens when people really believe that Yahweh is the king of everything, they bow down and give their lives to him without hesitation. He is the Lord of creation. So he is their Lord, and their lives belong to him. We're going to see in a minute that God's love is so staggering that it stretches even to a disobedient sinner like Jonah when they repent and believe. But a passage like this asks all of us, including me, some searching questions, doesn't it? It asks me, does my life and my lips match up? The issue is not, can I sign a statement of faith? Not, have I signed a partnership card? Not that I've just sung songs of devotion in a Sunday service, though all of those are important. The real issue is, do I live out my faith Monday to Saturday in the office, in the home, in front of the computer screen, with my bank card? I fear the Lord, but I am sleeping with someone I am not married to. Or I harbor resentment and bitterness. I fear the Lord, but I'm reluctant to serve in church because my life revolves around me. I fear the Lord, but I simply don't care about the lost, And I love my reputation so much, I keep the fact that I'm a Christian secret. I fear the Lord, but my ambitions and lifestyle or use of money or behavior on the sports field or in the pub are virtually indistinguishable from the world around me. I fear the Lord, but there are areas of my life that I refuse to submit to him. I heard of someone the other day who claims to be a Christian who was thinking of moving in with their boyfriend. I have no idea whether they're a Christian or not. I heard of someone else who simply wouldn't entertain the thought of missionary service in a particular country because their life was their own, as they put it, to do with as they pleased. And it left me wondering, are they the attitudes of someone who is eager to find out and do what God wants? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I want us to be really clear. We are not saved by how we live. Only by God's free grace can we ever be accepted by God. Our obedience or otherwise cannot save us. And neither will anyone in this life hit perfection. But at the same time, we cannot claim to worship the Lord if consistently we do not do what he says. There is so often, isn't there, a gap between what we claim to believe and how we live, between our theology and our actions. And if we're a Christian, then all of us will know of areas in our lives that don't match up to what we believe. And what we've just seen in Jonah chapter 1 will have bitten if we're a Christian. But our longing and our prayer is surely that the gap will be closing. There will be some here, however, for whom between what they say and what they do, there is an ocean of difference. And the message of Jonah 1 is to claim to fear the Lord and to live in open defiance is hypocrisy. The prophet who does not fear the Lord, the sailors who really do fear the Lord, and finally, the God who should be feared. And deliberately, I've left a question mark at the end. That's title. You can't have missed, really, that the theme of Jonah 1 is the fear of the Lord. But perhaps a question comes into our minds at this point. Should I really fear God? Jonah, as we've said all along, is a book about the love of God, his compassionate, gracious love. So talk about fearing him just doesn't seem to square. After all, fear is something we usually think of as a bad thing, something that we should cure. I was talking to Emma, one of my apprentices, the other day, who was telling me about a friend who suffers from something called bambacamallophobia. I don't know if anyone knows what that is. It's actually a fear of cotton wool. An unusual fear, but it's not the kind of fear that you want to cultivate, is it? You don't want to be afraid of cotton wool, not least if you like wearing makeup. Some of you will know that I have something called vacuumophobia, which is a fear of cleaning the house, and my wife will tell you that is a fear that needs curing fairly urgently. You see, the thing about fear is that it's not something that we usually think of as a good thing. Yet the Bible is actually incredibly positive about the fear of the Lord. In fact, the most frequent command in the Bible is to do just that, to fear him. And so what then does it mean? On the one hand, obviously, there must be a fear of God that is wrong. Do you remember how the Apostle John said in his first letter that perfect love drives out fear? There is a fear that is wrong and incompatible with the Christian life. The fear that God is out to get you, that he's unloving, that he could never forgive you, that he would fly off the handle at every misdemeanor, that you cannot draw close to him in affection and love, a fear that lives in constant fear of his judgment. That is a fear that the Bible never encourages us to have. And yet in the Bible, there is a right fear that is not contrary to his love. It is a fear that comprehends the absolute majesty and power and kindness of our God, and so takes him seriously. It is a fear that balks at the thought of sinning or of getting on the wrong side of him, a fear that trembles when he speaks to us, that is very wary of taking him lightly. It is a fear that causes us to cling to him, to remain in his love, not to run away in disobedience. And that is just the sort of fear that we see in Jonah chapter 1. Just look down again at verse 5 and see how this progression of fear goes on in the chapter. In verse 5, the sailors are afraid of the storm and they're crying out to their God. And this must be a terrible storm because these are hardened sailors. But actually, when are they most afraid? It is not during the storm, but it is when the storm has been calmed. It is when they have been saved, verse 16. At the storm they were afraid, but once it is calm, we read this, at this the men greatly feared, or literally they feared a great fear. In other words, they've tasted a power that is so great, so staggering that it is even more awesome than the power of a storm. It is a power that can control creation in an instant. They've seen that Yahweh is the king of his creation, and they tremble before him and worship. And this fear is not just something that is true in the Old Testament, but we see it in the New. Just turn on to the reading that we had in Mark chapter 4, I think page 1006. And let me just read it to us again, page 1006, verse 35. That day, when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with them. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." The parallels with Jonah are clear. There's a fierce storm. A sleeping passenger below deck. Experienced fishermen are terrified. And they wake their passenger in desperation and panic. But when are they most afraid? It is not during the storm, but when it has been calmed with just a word. Verse 41. They were terrified, or they feared, a great fear, and asked each other, "Who is this?" If you've ever been round to my house, you'll know that I can't even command my boys to get into bed without them running off in the opposite direction. But here is a man with the power to, with just a command, control creation. And hardened fishermen are terrified. And they ask, "Who is this? What sort of person can even control the wind and the waves?" And the answer, of course, is only the King of creation. Jesus the King, who is full of love and compassion for sinners, yet at the same time is so powerful that he is rightly to be trembled before. C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia tried to capture the love and power of Jesus with his portrayal of Aslan. And you'll know the story in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, but at the point before the children have met Aslan, they have a conversation with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and it goes like this. Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan, a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you. What is true of Yahweh in the Old Testament is true of Jesus in the New. He is good, but he is not safe. He is the king. And we see the goodness of God more clearly as the chapter of Jonah goes on, as the book of Jonah goes on, but we see it even in the chapter that we've just had read. Twice, Jonah is given the opportunity to repent in verse 5 and 12, to pray to his God and to turn back. And though his sin deserves death, when he finally does repent in chapter 2, he meets a God who loves him and who forgives him. And for those who turn from their hypocrisy in repentance and faith, they find a God who loves them with a never-ending, never-stopping, unbreaking, always and forever love. No one is too great a hypocrite. No one has run too far to be forgiven. And if tonight we know we are hypocrites, then we are being called back to stop running away, to stop hardening our hearts. Our God is good. And he is kind. We must never forget that. But we must not let that lead us to think that he is a safe God, a giant Santa Claus in the sky who simply sits back and winks at sin or affirms rebellion. Jonah 1 tells us that he is the all-powerful king of creation who rules land and sea, to whom we belong, and to whom the moment we became a Christian, we offered every part of our lives to him in worship and obedience without reservation. He is the king. We cannot tame him. We cannot take him lightly. And so tonight, if we leave doubting God's love or compassion for us, or fearing that we must keep our distance from him, then we have not understood the fear of the Lord. But on the other hand, if we think that we can just presume on God's love and continue to live as a hypocrite, then neither have we. But if we leave here clinging to him in faith, repenting of sin, embracing his love, yet trembling at the thought that we might stray from him than we have, there is a fear of the Lord that should make us shudder at the thought of continuing to look at pornography, that should make us think twice about continuing to live selfishly, that makes us wary of disobeying God defiantly, that makes us willing to give everything to him without hesitation, though we'll do it imperfectly. Jonah chapter 1 is about the prophet who does not fear God, the sailors who really do fear God, the God who should be feared. It is a fantastic story. And it is not just for children. And the brilliant thing is that it's not over yet. We're left with a number of questions hanging at the end, not least what will happen to Jonah? How will God treat a hypocrite? And chapter 1 ends with just a tantalizing hint in verse 17. The Lord who made the land and the sea, who sends Jonah to Nineveh, who sends a storm, now sends a fish. And there's not a green spot in sight. But we'll have to wait till next week to find out what happens.